If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 5, remain standing as we read the word of the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You may be seated. Father, I ask that you would glorify your Son tonight. Father, may we see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. May our eyes by the Holy Spirit be opened to see the Son of God crucified one more time. Father, may these words not fall upon deaf ears. May these words not fall upon hardened soil. But Lord, may we be receptive of your word tonight. May we hear with ears. May we see the glory of Christ with our eyes tonight. And Father, may we respond as you would have us in trust, obedience, and love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, as we continue to reflect upon our Savior's death, I want us to consider just one verse tonight from our passage. I want us to look at the glorious truths found in verse 8 of this passage. Look at that with me. "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." By God's grace tonight, I want us to see Christ's humility, Christ's obedience, Christ's agony, and Christ's joy. So let's look at this. The first part of this verse, it says, "In being found in human form." This is Christ's humility. And to understand what Paul is saying in this passage right here, the two verses that come before explain what he's saying here. Look at verse 6. It says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He is the eternal Word who was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. To say that Jesus was in the form of God is to say that he is the glory of God. He is the exact imprint, Hebrews tells us, of God's nature. So since he is of the same essence as the Father, this right here, being he was in the form of God, this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ clothed in garments of divine majesty and splendor. It's a picture of Christ in his exalted, divine, glorious position. And however, although he already possessed equality with the Father, it says that he did not consider this exalted position, his divine rank, as something to cling to. So it's not so much that he needed to grasp or acquire some position of power, but it's that he didn't hold on to it. And so what did he do? Verse 7. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This phrase, "he emptied himself," has caused all sorts of problems in the church, and especially even today. But the context makes clear what Paul's talking about. Though he was in the form of God, meaning though he was, if you would, imagine a king robed in his kingly garments, occupying this place of glory and honor in this royal court, he willfully chooses to empty himself of those rights, of those privileges that he has. his heavenly status, his divine prerogatives. So understand this. He did not empty himself of his divinity. How could God ever cease to be God? That is a contradiction. That's wrong. But rather, what Christ did, as A.T. Robinson said, he gave up his environment of glory. He stripped himself of the insignia of majesty and instead took on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. It was not a subtraction of his divinity. It was an addition of humanity. That's why we love to say the Word took on flesh. He wrapped himself in human weakness. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The creator comes as creature. The infinite God becomes an infant babe. The omnipotent Almighty becomes the helpless. And do you see the gap Paul is painting here? Being in the form of God and taking on the form of a lowly slave. This was the absolute greatest distance imaginable at that time. And yet Jesus crosses it. Why? Why does he empty himself? To be our Redeemer. The only way man could ever be brought back into fellowship with God, forgiven and reconciled, is if someone could pay the penalty for sin and fulfill the law of God for us. Look at Hebrews 2:14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. So what is this saying? Only man can atone for man's sins. This is why the book of Hebrews also says that it is impossible for animals, the blood of bulls and goats, to take away sins. And this is why God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, was that in order that he might condemn sin in his flesh and that Christ might be our substitute, our God made low to raise us up. What a marvelous condescension. And so what does Paul say in verse 8, Philippians 2:8? He says, in being found in human form, real humanity, real, true, full humanity. But Jesus still had not reached the bottom rung of the ladder from heaven. Not only was Jesus born in the likeness of men, what does it say? But he humbled himself by becoming obedient. I want us to stop there. Notice the word himself again. This is Christ willingly doing this. This is he himself doing this and choosing, willing to do this himself. Voluntarily, he humiliates himself, humbles himself, and becomes obedient. Scripture is full of this truth, that Christ was obedient. We just read it earlier in Psalm 22, in verse 9, speaking of Jesus. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. It's this beautiful picture that even as Jesus is this infant, the illustration is that even then he trusts in the Lord. Look at John 6:38. The book of John is full of this. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15:10. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, this is citing Psalm 40. It says of Christ, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So see this. This is all throughout the New Testament and the Old. Jesus was obedient to his Father. It's something that we often miss. We focus on his death and we forget his obedient life. His obedient life is necessary for the gospel to be good news. Jesus was obedient to his Father in word, in thought, and in deed. Peter tells us that he committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. So think about this, church. His entire life was characterized by submission to the will of his Father. Not only did he never disobey his Father, but he loved God's law, and he found joy in keeping it. How unlike us. Amen. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this. Start in Genesis, work your way through. We read of countless individuals who have one amazing trait in common. They cannot obey God perfectly. They fail to worship him properly. They fail to bear his image rightly. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samson, David, prophets like Jonah, Israel, the entire nation failed to obey. But Christ, the true and better Israel, did not fail. But this is amazing. Christ's obedience does not even just include his willing, active fulfilling of God's law. It also included his willingness to suffer under the penalties of that law. Look at Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must. That word means it is necessary. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 22, when he's in the garden praying, he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John 4:34. Some more scripture. It's showing the testimony of scripture why Jesus was obedient. What is he doing? Look at John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to do what? Accomplish his work. John 10 in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He says, this charge I have received from my Father. Amen. John 12:27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. In fact, church, understand something here. This is how we know Jesus is divine. One commentator says it this way. I want you to hear this. Only a divine person could accept death as obedience. For ordinary people, it is a necessity. He alone, as the obedient Son, could choose death as his destiny. And he did so because of his love. A love which was directed both to his Father's redeeming purpose and equally to the world into which he came. This is why Christ could cry out, it is finished. He not only emptied himself of his glorious position, being in the form of God, he not only was obedient in life, but he was obedient to the point of death. Why? Church, why? So that the many would be made righteous. So that those who place their faith in his finished work could be justified, forgiven, righteous, reconciled to God. Because Christ was perfectly obedient for us. Think about this. Adam, in the very beginning, Adam failed to obey God in the garden. And the Bible says that in him we have all died. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see that? Because of one man, sin enters the world. But Christ, the true and better Adam, does not fail, and in him we are righteous. Look at Romans 5:18 to 19. Think of these words. Therefore, as one trespass, meaning Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness. Do you know what that act of righteousness is? His death. Yes, it's his whole life. That's his death. It leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But Christ's condescension, his humiliation, his obedience are more astonishing than we might realize. I want us to look at the last part of this verse. Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want us to see Christ's agony. Death by crucifixion was not just excruciatingly painful, but it was the most degrading, humiliating, publicly shameful, and contemptuous death anyone could experience at that time. It's interesting. The Bible does not ever talk explicitly about the pain, the physical pain of crucifixion. Not that it doesn't hurt, but there was even worse stigma associated with it. That's actually Paul's point in this passage. He's talking about the highest of heights down to the lowest of low. The form of a slave who dies on a cross, even death on a cross. This was a punishment fit for slaves, the lowest of the low. It was reserved for non-Roman criminals. It was repulsive to Romans. The famous Roman orator, politician Cicero, he said this, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." It's hard for us to think of crucifixion in the way that the first century world would have thought of it. We think of it as just painful, gross, and it is. But there was so much of a stigma, this publicly humiliating, you're suspended, hanging so all can see you. In a culture where society was everything that rank, crucifixion was an abomination to people. But even for the Jews, not just the Romans, the Jews in the law, in Deuteronomy, it says one who's hung upon a tree is considered cursed by God. It's the image of someone dying, and instead of being buried, their body's just hung out in the air for the birds to just pick at it. It's this picture of just abandonment, disgrace. And the law said that this was to be cursed by God. So crucifixion is unimaginable pain. Unimaginable pain. But it's also utter shame. It's complete humiliation. And it's to be a curse. And our humble, sinless Savior was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Church, think about this. I want you to hear throughout the scriptures, what is the promise for obedience? What is the promise given to those who are faithful in obedience to God? Think through the law. If you know your Bible, even if you're just familiar with the Ten Commandments, think of the law. Think of the Psalms. Think of the writings like Proverbs, the prophets. What is the reward of the righteous person? Blessing. Prosperity. Life. All throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, those who obey the voice of the Lord, it will go well with them in the land. They will be blessed. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly and sits in the way of sinners, right? It says he's like a tree planted by the waters, right? His leaf does not wither. These beautiful pictures all through the Old Testament of those who obey get blessing. It's so popular that that's where the prosperity gospel comes from today. It's that whole idea of if you just be good enough and obey enough, God will give you money in your bank. That idea of obedience brings blessing. We're so familiar with that. It's one of the central themes of the Old Testament. It's true. But what does Jesus get for his, not just obedience, his perfect obedience? He was sinless. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. If anyone should have received the blessings in the Old Testament, if anyone should have had it go well with them in the land, have their days be long, should have been Christ. But he comes to a different end, doesn't he? He dies as a common criminal. He's publicly humiliated to the extreme. He's despised. He's rejected by men. He's stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering. We sing this. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. But church, this is not yet the worst of all. Not only did his humiliation and obedience lead him to the most painful, shameful, and despised death imaginable, he experienced something far worse. He lost fellowship with his heavenly Father, the Father whom he had known, obeyed, and loved for all his days. I want you to understand this. Jesus was truly man. Do we understand that? He was truly man. That means, while of course the triune God is never disrupted, it wasn't that Jesus ceased to be God or that God truly in his divine being died. No. Jesus was truly human, which means that being truly man, he suffered not just physical pain, but all the torments that a soul in hell cut off from God's presence would experience. He experienced the crushing weight of God's wrath on the cross. Why? He had taken upon himself the sins of the world. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquity. My iniquity. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Understand this, church. In Christ's experience, according to his human nature, he had lost everything that he had with the Father, just like a damned soul would. He lost God's presence, God's favor, and any feeling sense of God's love. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But church, through it all, the pain, the shame, and the unimaginable agony of his soul experiencing hell, Jesus remains faithful to his mission of redemption. He was obedient unto death. This is what makes his obedience so glorious. Even in the garden, when he was sweating drops of blood, as he looked into the cup of wrath that he was going to drink, He's faithful. Even though his father had forsaken him on the cross, as he chooses to bear upon himself our sins, he obeyed. And he doesn't come down. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Listen to these words. Christ had temptations every way to draw him off of obedience to God. He had temptations from his feeble human nature that exceedingly dreaded such torments. He would sweat drops of blood. He had temptations from men who were his enemies. You, come down from the cross. Save yourself. He had temptations from the ungrateful company of his own disciples. He had temptations from the devil. He also had an overwhelming trial in the garden from the manifestation of God's own wrath. When in the words of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. But yet he failed not. But he got victory over all and performed that great act of obedience to the same God that hid his face from him and was showing his wrath to him for men's sins. Nothing could move him from his steadfast obedience to God. Church, even when Jesus is on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you notice what he's doing? He's admitting that he's been forsaken by God. He has. He lost all experience of that relationship with his heavenly Father. And what does he still say? My God. Jesus believed and knew and clung to that promise that he was my God. That's covenant language. Amen, brother. In that moment, Jesus felt nothing of God's love or abiding presence. He was forsaken. And though the sky above him is dark, and though his heart is even darker, broken, suffering that anguish, though his soul is crushed under the burning weight of holy wrath and hell, he still chose to cling to the hope of God's covenant love. He was obedient unto death. Christ knew that although in one sense he was truly forsaken by God, in another sense he was not ultimately hated by God, but infinitely loved by him. What did we just read in John 10:17? Listen to the words. For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul exhorts the church to walk in love. He says, like Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He was a pleasing sacrifice to God. This is the beauty of Christ's humanity and deity. In his humanity, he's forsaken. He loses that relationship with the Father. He suffers like a damned soul in hell. But according to his divine nature, he is a pleasing sacrifice to his Father. He's being obedient. John Owen said this, God was more pleased with the obedience of Christ than he was displeased with the sin and disobedience of Adam. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Think back to Adam in the garden, church. He was commanded to obey God, and what was the reward of that obedience? Life. Dwelling in the garden, right? But he fails. But think of our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was commanded by God to obey, and he would die if he did. And what does Jesus do? He obeys. This is perfect obedience. This is unwavering faithfulness. But why does Jesus obey, church? With all we've looked at with this passage, why would Jesus humble himself, take on flesh, and become obedient unto death? Why would Jesus plunge himself into such dreadful torments for such worthless sinners? Why would he give so much for those who could give him so little? Why does Jesus lay down his life for enemies? Why should God haters like you and me, who only deserve to be crushed under God's wrath, to be trophies of God's judgment, why should we be saved? As we close, I want you to see Hebrews 12:2. Look what Hebrews tells us. This is Christ's joy. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, what was the joy set before Jesus? What sustained him through the most agonizing death and torment of soul? What enables him to suffer and die alone? What joy could cause Jesus to despise the shame of the cross, to consider it a joke in comparison? That answer is this. Jesus' joy was that he would be seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, as our great high priest, as the mediator between God and man. His joy was his exaltation to the Father's right hand, with the completion of our salvation crowning his head. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, does he not? Therefore God has highly exalted him. In other words, church, listen, the joy set before Jesus was the redemption of sinners to the praise of God's glorious grace.
Hallelujah.
In other words, you were the joy set before him.
Jesus, hallelujah.
He knew that by being obedient unto death, by shedding his blood on the cross, he would ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation, and it would make them a kingdom and priest to God. 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Behind this joy stands the deep, deep love of God our Savior. Church, you see, it was not God's wrath that moved him to send his Son. It was his love.
Hallelujah.
The love of God was made known to us in that he sent his Son into the world. It was in love, the Bible says, that he predestined his people for adoption to himself, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. One author said it like this, listen, God is not moved from wrath to love because of Christ's death. He's moved by love to satisfy his wrath against us by removing our guilt and enmity through the blood of his cross. So church, hear me tonight. Because of his great love for unworthy sinners, Jesus was obedient unto death.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
Though he was overwhelmed by the raging sea of God's wrath, the oceans of his mercy, grace, and love were greater still. Because of his zeal for the glory of God, Jesus was obedient unto death. His obedient life, his atoning death, have made God both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All sin is accounted for, either in Christ's death or in the sinners in hell. But God is also the justifier and will save those who put their faith in his Son. And finally, because of the joy set before him, Jesus was obedient unto death. He was supremely confident and rejoiced in the fact that sin and death would be conquered by his love. This evening, if you do not know Jesus, understand that the wages of sin is death. And death by crucifixion is nothing compared to the agony of experiencing God's wrath in hell. And that sin will be paid for.
Yes.
But this is why Good Friday is so good. Because in Good Friday, we see what sin costs. Death, anguish, sorrow, agony, isolation, destruction, wrath, darkness. But the good news is that if you trust in Christ Jesus tonight, that death counts as yours.
Amen.
That can be your death. And instead, you can receive Christ's obedience. No longer do you have to strive to earn God's favor. Because in Christ, you are loved with the very love he has for his own son. But church, tonight, for those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, then may his obedience unto death, may God's love for us in Christ be our joy. May we have the mind of Christ and walk in humility and love towards others. And knowing that we have obtained this salvation, may we joyfully walk in obedience and faithfulness to our God, to our Savior. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?